Well, I'm not sure if you've been following the Brexit news over there in England, but Boris Johnson has, over these last weeks and his many struggles to try and lead the Britain to some kind of an exit, and of course he would prefer just a clean-cut exit, and he has cited an ancient law that goes way back to the 1400s called Primaneur Fasces. And it really is a law that says that no foreign power or papacy shall have dominion over the English people. Well, Henry VIII in the 1500s, he cited and pleaded the exact same law when he was seeking a divorce from Catherine of Aragon, and the Pope, of course, was dragging his feet and not giving that divorce to him. And he was saying to be done with the papacy, we're going to plead this law and protect our nation from that regime. Now, before we get into the life story of William Tyndale tonight, I want us to give a little more background into life in England at that time. I'm doing this, and I know I've already done it to some degree last week, but I'm going over some of it again because it's very difficult to really comprehend what anyone's dealing with if you don't know the context of the day, the troubles, and the issues that he was facing. The year 1534 was a very big year in England. It was the year when Tyndale was completing his New Testament, the complete New Testament in English. It was being shipped into the land of England. And that was the very year that Henry VIII broke from the Pope. And he pleaded the now famous Act of Supremacy, that he himself was now the head king of the land, but also the head of the church. And historians, of course, give us all the information of what that meant, and they tell us of the change that it would bring. No more taxes to Rome, no more kowtowing to foreigners who laid claim to the lands and the rental, the feudal rent money of England. And of course, it not shattered, but it weakened the power of priests and of Romanists even in the land of England. And it wasn't long until Cromwell, actually Oliver Cromwell's predecessor, that he was given the task of closing monasteries. Now, you may think that was a very simple thing, just going around closing monasteries, but that was reclaiming thousands and thousands of acres of land and properties that really were tax was not being paid into the national treasury. Now, we may think that this political break from the papacy and Henry taking the role of the head of the church and as the defender of the faith, that was the real Reformation of England. And many have taken that line. Many secular historians certainly have done that and said that it was Henry VIII that broke from the papacy, made England to be a Protestant nation. Well, that is partly true. And we can say that God used that in a way. But I don't think that Henry VIII would have had the guts to do it. He would not have had the tools to do it if it were not for the work of William Tyndale seeking to make England to be a Bible-reading nation. And because of Henry's teaching or learning in the Church of Rome, you remember that before his brother died that he wanted to be a Catholic priest. He was being studying for that. And he wrote a treatise on the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is the Romish idea that when you take communion, the priest does his hocus pocus and somehow it is changed from bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And Henry VIII wrote what you might say, according to the scholastic learning of the day, a masterful treatise, and anyone that defied that doctrine was the enemy of the king. And so the papers at that time, they used that. And anyone that was found reading the Bible, anyone that was found defying church law, they accused them, and of course they would have gone and asked them, "Do you believe that the host is Jesus Christ?" And if they denied that, they were off to the Tower of London, which was like death row, and during that time there were so many deaths. Three men, three friends of Cambridge, were to lay down their life. Two of them were friends of Tyndale, and Tyndale himself. John Frith, Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was called Little Bilney. He was just a small guy. He would certainly have my sympathy. And as he chummed around with these others, he got that nickname that stayed with him for much of his life. Well, he was the first to face death for his faith. You can imagine what it was like for Tyndale on the continent to learn of these persecutions and of his own friends who had been arrested, put in the Tower of London, and finally put to death by fire. John Frith, he had made a trip over to the continent to see his friend Tyndale. And then for some reason, for personal business, he went back to England again, and he was arrested, finally also put to death. It was a very sad day for William Tyndale to discover that those of his own close friends had been put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, what gave these men such deep conviction that they were willing to lay down their lives, and as in William Tyndale's case, to flee the land, spend years and years as an outlaw, to translate the Word of God? What gave them that deep conviction? Well, it was the teaching of the Greek language in Cambridge. It was their newfound ability to read the New Testament in Greek. And that was a privilege. They were privileged young men to have that knowledge, that education. The general ploughboy of England, ploughman of England, would not have had that privilege. But these young men did. And when the Word of God gripped their hearts, they became convinced of the errors and the corruption of the Church of Rome and the need to stand up for the truths of the gospel. And so, 1524, William Tyndale boarded a merchant ship, sailed down the Thames River, and off he went to the continent. And he arrived in Hamburg, way up in the northern tip of Germany. Germany, of course, was a place of many merchant ships, and it was easy to catch a vessel and to get a passage all the way there. Now, tonight I have three questions that I want to answer, and maybe you want to note these down. They will form the framework of what we want to look at here tonight. As you understand, three major messages on Tyndale. We're not just going to be dealing with the surface things, but we want to get a little bit deeper here. And the first big question is, why did Tyndale insist on translating the Bible for his fellow Englishmen? Now, you might say that's obvious, but I want to look at that a little deeper. Then secondly, why did Tyndale have to leave London, England, to go translate and print the Bible? And then thirdly, why did he not stay in the safety of Wittenberg, Germany, with Martin Luther? Why did he not use the safety of that area to spare himself the danger and the final death that he faced? So those are the three big questions, and I hope when we get through these that you will be somewhat more enlightened on what motivated, what moved the man as he set himself to translate the Word of God into the English language for English people. Well, firstly, he was totally committed to the authority of Scripture. Now, you might say, That's nothing new, but it was new in that day. In England at that time, such was the spiritual darkness, and such was the power of Rome. And the Rome said, all authority is in the church. All authority is in the doctrines, the traditions, and of course, the ex cathedra statements of the Pope. That's final authority, but not to William Tyndale. He, as the other reformers of his day, came to understand that the final authority, the final place to get our answers, is the Book of God. Because this is an inspired book. This is a miraculous book. Every word is given by inspiration, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof. And we do not give authority to the Bible, but we sit under the authority and the guidance of that book. And that was life-changing. When that was quoted to a priest, a bishop, or even the king, they scoffed at it. But that was the deep conviction of these early reformers. And these evangelicals, as they were then known, they were referred to as Scripture men. That's a good title. I hope that I would bear that title well, a Scripture man. Do you have that term thrown at you? You're a Bible thumper. You're a Bible obsessed person. Well, that's certainly a good title to have when you are a Christian. Also, William Tyndale was motivated by Luther printing his German Bible, and that took place in 1522. Now, it couldn't have been the complete Bible, but already portions of the Bible, German Bible, were arriving in England. Who could read a German Bible? Not very many. But it was notoriety. It was the talk of the day that the Bible was being translated by Luther for his people, and you can be sure that that was a bomb for the Church of Rome. But it was a tremendous boon for the people of God, because they now had the Bible for themselves. Now, Tyndale was jealous. He was a good jealous. He wanted that in the English language for his people. If the Germans can have the Bible in their language, then the English can have the Bible in their language. And that spurred him on, and it gave him greater motivation to set about that work. He was also convinced that to really see a reformation in the land, that they needed to address not just the corruptions, but the causes of corruption. And in those days, the causes of corruption was false doctrine, the errors of the church, and all the teachings and the idolatry of the church. For example, Edwards the Astorian says, concerning the Pope's bull in 1343, Pope Clement VI asserted that Mary and the saints have been adding to the merits of Christ, and that this great reservoir of merit in heaven has been given to the church to dispense to the faithful at a price. Can you see the con man job? Can you see how the whole setup? Not the Council of Trent, Pope Clement VI, 1343, 200 years before the Council of Trent, advocated that it's the church that is given this wonderful reservoir of grace. And the prayers of Mary and the saints are pouring in grace into the church. And now the church can dispense it for money. And the poor people are always to buy pardons and buy spiritual blessings by that means. And so it led to Peter's Pence, the seal of indulgences, masses for money, to release people out of the flames of purgatory. And the reformers saw that these corruptions were because they were not following the light of the Bible, the Word of God. And so, somehow, they needed a way to get the people to read the Word for themselves. And by that means, they would be brought to understand these errors and find the purity and the power of the gospel. Now I want to look at two verses with you. Firstly, John chapter 20 and verse 31. And here we will read of the fullness that is in the Word of God. But these are written, this is John 20, 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The written word, the Bible, these are written. And herein is the way that the man and woman meet with God, through that written word. So there's a fullness in the Bible. And this is the blessing that is required. The other text is John 1 and in verse 16. John 1:16. And here again is another principle of reformation that is required. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so these two doctrines, the fullness of God's word and the fullness that's in Christ himself alone, not the church, not the priest, not the pope, the word of God leading us to faith in the Son of God, in all the fullness that is in him. That is what leads to true faith and true reformation. And Tyndale knew that men needed a heart relationship with the Lord Jesus. All the ceremonies of the Church of Rome, they sought to keep people at length, at a distance from knowing and following the Lord. There was always some sacrament that must be dispensed by a priest, or there must be some payment of money to purchase pardon. There must be some penance that must be performed. And then that great money-gathering hoax of masses for purgatory. And all of these were keeping the people at a distance from personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And we know that faith cometh by the Word of God, and the Word of God by, and faith by hearing. Hearing the Word, and the people weren't getting it. And so for these many reasons, William Tyndale was willing to leave his homeland, go to the continent as an exile, and there to give himself to the work of translating and taking that word to the nations. Now you can take that conviction and that set of issues and you can apply it around the world today. And this is the great challenge, even in this land of Canada. Why are people following the lie? Why are they following false religions? Why are they willing to accept corruption instead of truth and purity? Because they don't read the Word. And this is the prayer and the burden we need, that we may get men and women to read the Word. Oh, that this nation was brought back to be Bible-reading people, to follow the light of His Word. And thereby comes a reformation. Reformation will not come any other way but by a resurgence, a returning to, a back to the Bible movement. That's what the Protestant Reformation was. And that's certainly how it took place in the land of England. Now, secondly, my big question is, why did Tyndale have to leave London to do his translation work? Well, we've talked about the persecution, and the freedoms were gone. And it would be another 10 years before Henry VIII would get his divorce. And those were 10 fearful years in the land of England. Nobody knew who was safe. depending on the mood of the king. And of course, even his wives were not safe, depending on the mood of the king. And so, due to persecution, it became dangerous to begin such a project in the land of England. Tyndale needed ecclesiastical permission to print the Bible in the English language. Now, that was going away back due to John Wycliffe in the days when he was presenting the Bible, and there was a law made in England that the Word of God could not be printed without ecclesiastical permission, which when King assumed that he was the head of the church, that was really the king's permission. And so Tyndale realized he could not do that work in London. Another issue, there was no printer in London that would do the work. Now, there were printing stations in England at that time. The Caxton printing press goes back to about 1470. And so it was functioning 20 years before Tyndale was even born. So printing was happening in England. But because of that legal issue that no copy of the Bible could be printed without ecclesiastical permission, no printer would do it. And so they had to look to Germany. And there was the Gutenberg press. And it went away back to the year 1450. It was more advanced than printing in England. And the Gutenberg press had moving type. They could produce copies much faster than the English printers. And paper was better. And it was cheaper. And so there was every advantage to get on that ship and sail across the channel and head to Germany, that he might have the Word of God printed and translated, printed, and then, of course, shipped back to England in those wheat bales that they might not be detected at the ports. Question number 3 tonight. Tyndale met Martin Luther in the safety of Wittenberg. But why did he not stay within that safety? Now we think of this young man. He was 10 years younger than Martin Luther, and he had sailed up along the coast of Belgium, Holland, Germany, up to Hamburg, and then made his way to Wittenberg. Now if you were to take a flight today from London to Hamburg, it would be about an hour and 30 minutes. But in those days, in the English Channel, in a small merchant ship, it would have taken many, many days. But eventually he arrived there, and he made his way to Wittenberg to meet with Luther, who, as I said, was 10 years his senior, and Luther was now no skeleton out of a monastery. He was a happily married man, and so the two men side by side were hulks of men. They were strong men. Now, as they met, they also had a meeting of minds. They both believed, in fact, they were converted through the reading of the book of Romans. And they both believed in justification by faith alone. They stood together to defy the Pope as the Antichrist. They both insisted that to preach the true Christ, you must denounce the Pope as the Antichrist. And so they had a lot of those things in common. Now Luther enjoyed a great degree of protection in his area of Germany because of Frederick the Wise. And he was seeking to introduce a political reform in that part of Germany, and so he was a protector to Martin Luther. And so it was a nice place to be. He was a happily married man. He had other learned men around him, like Melanchthon. He had access to libraries. He had encouragement. And, of course, he was enjoying a life of writing back and forth to other reformers. And so the question comes up, why did Tyndale not enter into all of those benefits, stay there in its safety, and do the work of translating and seeing to the printing of English Bibles? Well, The answer to that question is really the making of English Protestantism. It was to guard the doctrines of the gospel in England, because Tyndale kept it free from some of the failures of Lutheranism. Now, while it's true that Tyndale adopted some language and the ideas of Luther, Tyndale proved to be very much his own man. He was a thinker, and he was cautious. He did not like the limelight. Luther did. He did not like to be to the fore. And so, in the background, he acted very wisely. There's a number of things that he got, reasons why he got himself offside. Luther at that time was in a controversy over Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, of course, all the Protestant reformers rejected Rome's teaching on transubstantiation, and Luther and Tyndale agreed on the principle of that. But Luther's view of communion, which received the strange name of consubstantiation, that there was yet in the serving of communion a presence of the Lord corporally. Now, no one seems to be able to explain the Lutheran view. We'll call it a halfway position between Rome and more defined, certainly the Calvinistic view. There came in the Reformation three views in the communion. One was Luther's, consubstantiation. There was Zwingli's, his view that it's just a memorial. It's just to aid the memory. And then there was Calvin's view that it was a spiritual feast for the spiritual nourishment of the soul. It was a means of grace whereby the Christian's faith is strengthened and Christ is present by his Spirit to nourish the heart and the faith life of the Christian. And of course, Calvin's view would be the more common view, and it would have become Tyndale's view as well. But Tyndale did not want to be drawn into that controversy. And obviously he didn't agree with Luther, and so he decided that he would get offside. There was another controversy that Luther was having, and that was on what books are canonical, what books are part of the Bible. He rejected for a time the book of James and the book of Jude, and there's all kinds of issues with that, and there's such a difference. He could not reconcile James with Romans, and many new Christians have that same problem. And there seems to be a contradiction that one is justified by faith and the other justification by works. And so Luther just threw it out. Didn't really get to explaining it, he just threw it out. Well, Tyndale was not going to throw out one of the books that was used in the history of the church right back to the days of the apostles. There were other issues with the book of Jude, and so Tyndale got offside. A third reason he got offside was Luther translated his German Bible from the Latin Vulgate, which was the work of Jerome way back in the 400s. And so Luther's translation really was a translation of a translation. And worse than that, it wasn't a very good text to start with. And while no one would undermine and say what Luther did for Germany was a tremendous boon, but Tyndale wanted to do better. And he wanted to give the English people the purest, truest translation of the Word of God in their own language, free from the taint of a translation of a translation on a questionable text. And so he took Erasmus' work, the New Testament text, and he set about to translate it for English people. And so he entered into a dangerous world. He came out of the zone that was safe in Wittenberg, and he really was an outlaw. And he went from place to place, Cologne, Hamburg, Antwerp, where he was finally arrested. And he was continually on the move with his translation paraphernalia, setting up his study wherever he went, carrying his manuscripts, and it certainly was not convenient. But all of this to say that Tyndale was determined to do a very thorough work and to give the English people the best translation of the Bible they could receive. And it was a marvelous production. 90% of our King James Version today is the work of William Tyndale. 47% of the Old Testament is the work of Tyndale. He never got to finish it, even though he worked on at it in the prison where he was imprisoned for 18 months, in the Vilvoorde Castle in Belgium. But he never got to finish the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. But 40%, 47%, the area that he worked on, still is the nigh word for word production that we have in our present Bible. He coined a number of terms and idioms in the English language that are with us until today. Words like flowing with milk and honey had never existed until William Tyndale coined that term. He was taking the language of Hebrew. He was thinking of the plowman in his everyday colloquial language. How could he grasp this? And so he wrote in such terms as a land flowing with milk and honey. Another term, the apple of his eye. And of course, it's not referring to a literal apple. It's that little aperture of the eye. And that little part that you can see your own reflection. And God keeps his people as the apple of his eye. That language was never used pre-Tyndale. Another term, signs of the times, or broken-hearted. Eat, drink, and be merry. The salt of the earth. And you think of an Englishman alone, without much of a library at all, very few helps, and he's trying to take this New Testament, Old Testament language, convey it into the language of his own people. And he comes up with these terms that are still the common everyday language of our nation and English-speaking peoples around the world. So Tyndale's English Bible was a most diligent work. And it truly was printed or published for the plowman, that he would know as much or more of the Word of God than the learned clergy would. Tyndale also provided notes in some of his early translations. He gave that up later. And his historian says that of the 108 notes that he included in one particular production, not one of them was borrowed from Martin Luther. Now, I'm not pointing that out because we don't think much of Luther. He was a giant. He was a pioneer of Reformed doctrine. But he wasn't refined. And Tyndale was careful. And in his notes, he made his own comments, trying again to help the common people understand the Word of God. And so Tyndale was truly and singly England's translator who gave Englishmen the scripture in their own language. Now, those copies, some of the early copies, arrived in 1526. Later, he was to complete the New Testament, 1536. You understand, this is a decade that he's working on this. And they were shipped in, hidden in the bales of wheat. They were distributed. Some people paid a fortune for a Bible. I mentioned that it took a load of hay to buy one New Testament. Other people pooled their money that they could buy a copy and read it. It reached the monasteries as well. It entered into places that were unthinkable, including the palace and of Henry VIII. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. And God will make a way for his word. That was Tyndale's conviction, and it certainly was his experience. And if we set ourselves to such a work, God will honor it. Now, we're not the Trinitarian Bible Society with a mass organization. We're just a little congregation. But what can we do to reach men and women and people with the Lord's own word? Now, at that meeting I attended on Tuesday, Mr. Greendike, the secretary of the USA Trinitarian Bible Society, he gave us some facts and figures. He was just full of facts and figures. And he said that in Africa there are 1,000 languages. Only 34 of them have the Word of God printed in them. Just think of that. So many peoples without the Bible in their own language. In Nigeria, there are 250 tribal languages. It's a country of 120 million people. Thankfully, the language of trade, the language of education, is English. And the Word of God is getting to many in that land in the English language. Then he moved to South America, and he said that in South America there are 448 languages. Only 30 of them have the complete Bible. Some of them have portions of the Bible. Some of them may have a New Testament, but only 30 have the complete Bible. And so, the work of sound Bible translation and distribution is as urgent today as it was in the days of William Tyndale. As Christians who have been blessed and privileged with the Bible in our homes from birth, and I'm thankful that I was born into such a home, we had the Bible. I remember on one Sunday afternoon, on the couch with my dad, I was about 8 years old, and he knew Psalm 1 off by heart. He learned it as a boy. And, of course, he could recite it. And while my dad was not a born-again Christian, he knew the Bible. Our home was a moral home. It was not a perfect home, but it was a moral home. And we were guided in what was right and wrong, because the family, in fact the whole nation, had a Bible reading history. What happens to a society without that? Corruption. Destruction. And I fear we're headed for that too quickly. What a terribly sad day it was in Canada when the Bible was banned from schools. And now the Trinitarian Bible Society, or the Gideon Society either, can no longer go into homes or into schools offering Bibles. It used to be they had to use consent forms, and if parents filled in the consent form, then their child could receive a copy of the Bible. But even that is hindered. We are living in a time when we need to be burdened and to cry to God that he may open a way for his word in this land. And then there's the proliferation of other versions of the Bible, another big issue. And the devil is fast at work, sowing seeds of confusion and taking the Word of God away. We must be burdened to give that Word and take it to the souls of men everywhere. And so I leave our message tonight on William Tyndale. Next week, Lord willing, we will discover how he was discovered and arrested, how he was imprisoned, tried, and eventually put to death. But the wonderful good news came a year later, just 1 year later in England, when the Bible was, by the king's command, to be put in every church, a large print, large volume copy in every church. And I laugh. It was at the price of the parson and the people. The minister had to pay for it. So the king was no fool, but the English people got their Bible. What a day. And what a wonderful thing that we are here tonight, reaping the benefits of that great turn of history. We praise the Lord and give him all the glory.